Well, let's look at Romans 9. While we're still here, we study the Word of God to learn and grow. This is one of the more difficult chapters to deal with. Some people have a hard time understanding exactly why Paul says what he does, and then when they figure out what he was saying, they can't figure out why he said it. But the more I study Romans 9, the more I love the truth of election. We have a good God. Now, next week, I want to leave this study aside for a while for the next 2 weeks. So I think Matthew 21 is where we'll be next Sunday, looking at the triumphal entry of Christ. It will be Palm Sunday. And please follow him through that week of Passion. And then, of course, after Good Friday comes, then comes the resurrection. So for the next two Sundays, we'll be out of Romans. I want to, first of all, remind you of what we have seen, 5 points that I think are quite significant that we've seen in the first two messages and the first part of Romans 9, and then we'll look at 2 questions that Paul presents in the text today. But the first point that I made was that there are 2 Israels, ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel, and that's prompted by what Paul wrote in Romans 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And some might think that the word of God has failed because some few Jews in Paul's day were coming to faith in Christ. But what we are to understand that it's not failing. God's word never fails, and it won't fail to us of the church as well, because we need to understand these 2 Israels, ethnic and spiritual, and the Old Testament promises of God concerning salvation found in the Abrahamic covenant haven't failed. They're being fulfilled in this spiritual Israel, which is the church, which is Jews and Gentiles, both of the New Testament age. Remember that in chapter 2, Paul said a Jew is one who has a circumcised heart, that inner transformation that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And so nobody should think that promises of salvation, and by the way, there some promises of salvation go throughout the Old Testament, but even in the Abrahamic covenant, the statement there in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul seized upon that in Galatians 3, verse 8, and said this gospel is in that statement. So that's the first point. Now, that's not going to really take too much shape until we get to chapter 11. But the second point was to note that God never planned to save all of ethnic Israel. God did not plan to save every Jew. Romans 9, verse 27, the remnant will be saved. So what we looked at last Sunday is even more to the point of the passage. One of the points was, the third point was that God is sovereign in election. He chooses whom he wills to save. And the test case, or the point of that, was that Abraham had these 2 sons. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. And it's true they had different mothers, but he had these 2 sons. And Isaac is called the child of promise, and Ishmael is called the child of the flesh. And God chose one son over the other. He chose Isaac over Ishmael because he is sovereign to choose as he sees fit. And then the second point had to do with 2 more offspring. And the second point was God's choice in salvation is not based on human works or merit. And for that, Paul used the example of the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau. And the point was made in the text there. Paul pointed out, God made this choice before they had been born, before they had done anything good or bad. The choice had already been made. And I think he's does a quite good job of pointing out that God's salvation, his choice in salvation, is not based on any merit, anything that we have done or could do. Then the fifth point, that this is the third of last week, is that there's purpose in election. Look for just a moment at verse 11. Speaking of these two children, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. We should never think that God does anything purposeless. He always has a purpose, a good purpose, a holy purpose in his sight. And one of the purposes I would have us consider in God's election is he's forming a people who will praise him for their salvation. And as we see that it's not our doing, it's his doing, we are saved by grace, not by works of any kind, we should praise him, give him all honor and glory for including us in his plan. So that's where we are. Let's look at the two questions I want to look at today are verse 14. That's the first question. And then the second question is in verse 19. So that's what we're dealing with today. Here's the first question, verse 14. Paul asks, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And I don't think we should be surprised at Paul's answer, by no means. That phrase that he has used several other times here in Romans 2, megenoita, by no means, as the old King James says, God forbid. God forbid, what an abhorrent thought that God could ever do anything unjust. That would be a real blemish on the character of a perfect and holy God. God cannot do wrong. He wouldn't be God if he did or could. He's never, ever unrighteous. This is what I would just call a given. Actually, there's a definition in the dictionary of something that is a given. It's something that is admitted as a fact or premise. It is granted. A given is something everybody just takes for granted. We know it is true. And this should be a given that God can never do anything unjust. Whatever he does, it's not unjust. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture that might help drive that in a little bit. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. It's an interesting passage in Genesis 18 when the Lord and two angels have come to Abraham, rather, I guess we would say, in disguise, although he seems to know exactly who they are. And so the Lord has come to tell Abraham what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to destroy these wicked cities. And of course, Abraham is immediately concerned because his nephew Lot has moved into one of those cities and could be destroyed. And so Abraham, if I could put it this way, kind of begins to bargain with God. He's wants to see if he can get God to agree that if there's a certain number of righteous people that could be found in these cities, he won't destroy them. Remember, I forget, 50 or so he starts with. He gets it down to 10 persons. But here's what I want you to see. This is Genesis 18, verse 25, where Abraham is speaking to the Lord. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. And look at this. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's a given. Abraham knew it. And so he just kind of reminds God himself, you can't do anything that's not right. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is a verse here that speaks of the perfections of our God. Here it is. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Where this is one of the passages, one of the first passages, I believe, where God is spoken of as a rock. He says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, of God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Just a couple of the many verses that we could look at in Scripture that speak of the fact that God is perfect, he's holy, he is just. Justice is one of his attributes. So you can count on it. You can stand on it that God is always just. That means even if things are happening in your life that you don't understand, doesn't seem like they should be happening, God has a purpose and he is just. We don't want to even question that. So this means that election is what we're studying. And reprobation, which means that he passes over some people, the non-elect. It means that election and reprobation are not unjust. There's nothing unjust about God choosing some and passing over others. We need to accept this. I have to say, there's a lot of people in churches that can't accept that. They should. It's right in the Bible. Here's another given. Expand upon this a little bit before we move on. Here's a given. We are sinners. And as such, we deserve the judgment of God. Look at Romans chapter 3. Let's look at Romans 3. Let's put a mirror before us and say, this is us. That is, this is all humanity apart from the saving grace of God. This is what it looks like. Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not a pretty picture, is it? But this is what God says. This is fallen humanity. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Listen to this one. Oh, how we see this so much in our culture today. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, that's the state of sinners, aside from the saving grace of God, of course, but God would be just if no one were saved. And here's another given. This isn't getting any better. But it's another given. We all as sinners deserve hell. Again, the Bible teaches this. Romans 6, verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. And we need to understand death is not only physical death, but will you understand the passages in Revelation, the last chapters there, speaks of the eternal death, the lake of fire. So God is not unjust. He would be just if everybody was condemned. But God has more attributes than this one of justice. Mercy. Mercy is one of his great attributes. Would you turn to Exodus 34? This is a remarkable passage here in Exodus 34. It gets quoted many, many times in other books of the Old Testament where it always returns back to this initial passage here, Exodus 34, 6, where Moses has rather boldly asked God to show him his glory. And the Lord said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to pass by you. Can't see my face. It's going to reveal something of his glory. But what he does is not so much visual as it's what he hears about the attributes of God. So here it is, Exodus 34, 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Here's what our God is like. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And this is so important to know here, is that these attributes of God, such as his justice, such as his mercy, and the others as well, he desires him to be known. He wants us to know him by his attributes. And so here's this very important point, that God is free to bestow his mercy on whom he wills to bestow it. So let's go back to the text. We haven't gotten very far yet in the text. I want to read verse 14 again. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now notice verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So God is free to bestow mercy on whom he will, to be compassionate to whom he will in this very important point of salvation. I guess maybe I should say God is compassionate to everybody in certain ways. There's common grace, but we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with special grace. And notice these words in verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion. We don't become Christians by human will or exertion. We become Christians by the grace of God. Oh, yes, we do put our faith in Christ. Oh, yes, we do repent of sin and put our faith in Christ, because that faith is a gift. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. So this is what we've seen so far. Now look at verses 17 and 18. God is not only free to bestow mercy and compassion on whom he will, but he's also sovereign over hardening the hearts of sinners. Look at verse 17 then. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, the case in point here is Pharaoh. We all know who Pharaoh was. He was the king of Egypt. He was probably the most powerful person in the world at one time. But we understand, as we study Exodus and we think about what Paul's saying here, God allowed Pharaoh to come to power and to prominence so he could show all the world his displeasure and wrath against those who refuse to obey him. So Moses and Aaron go before this great, powerful king, Pharaoh, and God presents to them, let my people go. And he won't do it. So plagues come. Let my people go. He still won't do it. He relents a little bit. This goes on for 10 times, let my people go, and he wouldn't do it. And it says here, he hardens whomever he wills. And, you know, I think I'm speaking to people who are pretty familiar with the scriptures. You know that in the book of Exodus, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In fact, I'm not exactly sure on this. I've forgotten, but it's about half and half. Here's what we want to understand about God hardening Pharaoh's heart or anybody's heart. He doesn't create fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart or anybody else. He never does that. God would never do that. God will never create evil in anybody's heart. So he hardens them by simply removing restraints. As bad as Pharaoh was, he would have been worse if God hadn't been restraining him. We see people all over the planet doing terrible things. They would do even worse things if God removed restraints. One of the passages of Scripture, I won't have you turn to it, but I think it's a key statement that helps us understand how God works in these things is Genesis 6, verse 3, spoken at the time that God was going to send the flood in the day of Noah. And he said this, and this is how I like to see it translated. Not all of our Bibles handle it exactly this way, but I think it gets to the point. God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. So for 120 years, Noah would build the ark, and people would have opportunity to repent at the preaching of Noah. And "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And he stopped striving with people, and that's how he hardens their hearts, by just letting them go. Look at Romans 1. We're right in the book of Romans, and we had that famous passage there that speaks of God giving people up. That's the hardening. That's what it is. All he has to do is just stop holding people back from more sin. Here, Paul's teaching about how the ancient world went into idolatry, worshiping idols. They should have served God. They should have honored God. They should have thanked God. He blessed them every day with food and drink and all kinds of things. But they wouldn't worship Him, wouldn't honor Him. So, verse 24, Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. That's how He honors them. He just lets them go. He gives them up. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations to those that are contrary to nature. You know the passage. I mean, we see God giving our society, our culture, over to worse and terrible perversions of morality. I guess we have to say the culture deserves it. He's not hardening anybody's heart actively. He doesn't have to. He just takes the restraints off. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind. So, this is when we see that God has mercy on whom He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Don't accuse God of any sin or wrongdoing if He hardens the heart. He just lets them go. He just lets them do what they want to do anyway. But another thing we see here is God's attribute of patience. I mean, look how patient God was with Pharaoh. I wouldn't give him 10 chances to repent. I think after 2 or 3, I'd be ready to do something. But God is patient with sinners. In chapter 2, Paul spoke of God, how God forbears with sinful man, giving them time to repent. Here's a good key thought that I found in one of my readings. This is based on verse 17. It says, this verse hints at one of the reasons behind God's election and reprobation. Simply put, God does it to show forth His perfections, whether it be His mercy, His justice, or some other attribute. That's something we want to understand. Now, we could, of course, ask some questions. So I'll ask this question. But couldn't God have converted Pharaoh? Of course He could. He can do anything. God could have converted Pharaoh, made him a believer in the Lord. But that wasn't His purpose. It says its purpose in verse 17, to show My power. God's purpose was to defeat Pharaoh and to defeat all the false gods that were worshipped in Egypt, and He did that in those plagues. And, well, can you look at it this way? What an advantage that is to all the other nations, all the other peoples, looking on and seeing what God's doing with the most powerful man in the world, defeats him, kills him. An advantage to learn truths about the true God and His attributes. That's what we're seeing here. I think it's marvelous, although it's sometimes hard to understand. Let's look at the second question here. So we're up to verse 19. And it's quite interesting that this question is in the text. You will say to me then, Paul imagines somebody saying this to him, why does he still find fault? For who can resist His will? Now, I have to say this. Some people think teachers of Reformed theology, like myself, must be misunderstanding what the Bible teaches about things like election and predestination. We must be missing something here. Because surely the Bible presents all persons with the potential to be believers. I mean, everyone, all they really need to do is be convinced of the gospel message and exercise their free will to believe. Right? Is that what the Bible teaches? I mean, if all people have the natural ability to believe, but then they don't, well, who could fault God then? You see, does it strike you as funny that the question would even be asked then? Who would charge God with injustice if God's sovereignty is not the explanation of whether people believe or not? Why ask about resisting God's will if God's will is not the determining factor, but man's will is? Do you see where he's going with this? The fact these questions are here proves the point of God's sovereignty in salvation. So now, someone might say, well, if God has the power to save and change a lost person, but he doesn't do it, then it's God's fault that this person continues to not believe and to sin. So what we see in that is an attempt to avoid personal responsibility by putting the blame on God. And that's what the human race has always done. We're masters at blaming somebody else for why it's this way or why we did this. I mean, think of what happened there with Adam and Eve. God comes to Adam and says, have you eaten of the fruit of that tree I told you not to eat of? And what did Adam say? The woman whom you gave me, she gave to me and I ate. Puts the blame really even on God, but on Eve primarily. So God turns to Eve. I mean, what have you done? And Eve explains, not my fault. This serpent deceived me. It's just the way fallen people do. But Paul says it's not right for man to raise objections to God's sovereign doing in election. So read on now. See how he answers this in verse 20. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? And so Paul, I love the way he does this. He uses this metaphor of a potter. A potter, maybe we've all done this. I remember when I was a little kid and we made some pottery in grade school. And I was so proud of this little green thing that I made. And my mom was so proud of it. She kept it all those years. And now I still have it. It's kind of an ugly little pot. But I thought it was pretty good. But he uses this metaphor of a potter. He takes a lump of clay and he makes pots for any number of uses. And the pot doesn't question how or why the pot is made as it is. You know, I think the elect wonder and question why. We wonder why personally we were chosen unto salvation. I think we all wonder that. You know, if you know the Lord, you wonder, why did he choose me? But I really doubt that the non-elect even think about it. I don't think they care enough to even examine the subject. But that's how Paul deals with this imaginary question. How can anybody question how God has made him? He's just like, he is the potter. Then look at verses 21 and 22, which again bring out this idea that God desires to make his attributes known. So may find some of this a little hard, but it's what God said through Paul. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, that's effectual calling, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And that's really as far as I want to go in the text today. But this is what Paul says, that God displays his wrath and his power against, it's not a good sounding term, but vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He means, of course, the non-elect. He means, of course, the term that we ordinarily use in theology is the reprobate. I thought it was interesting, John Murray, kind of using, I think it's the King James, says vessels of wrath fit for destruction. He does make this statement. The vessels of wrath can be said to fit themselves for destruction. They are the agents of the demerit which reaps destruction, but only God prepares for glory. I don't think knowing John Murray, he's not trying to soften what God said, but there is that recognition too that, again, the guilt always comes back to the sinner himself. So God desires to reveal all of his attributes, such as his justice, his mercy. And of course, if one is a believer, these are the vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory, because he chose us beforehand, before the foundation of the world. So I guess I could ask another question here. So do we think God is on an ego trip because he wants everyone to see these marvelous attributes? Is that a godly ego trip? No, not at all. I mean, what could be greater? What could be more wonderful than to understand God, to see God in his attributes? Moses wanting to see his glory, the very glory of God. He tells him of all these attributes. So it's his kindness, not his seeking ego-like. It's his kindness that he reveals these truths to us. We need to know these things about God. And I'm just about done, but turn to Psalm 27. I was thinking about something that David said. And you can always see in the heart of David, even though he was a terrible sinner too, has his great love of God, man after God's own heart. And so he made this statement. It's in Psalm 27, verse 4. He said, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." And this is the beauty of the Lord, these attributes, his wonderful attributes that he tells us about in Scripture, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his immutability, his holiness, his mercy, his compassion, his grace, and yes, his justice. And there's another verse, I won't have you look it up, but Psalm 111, verse 2 reads, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." So study your Bible, read the Bible, learn all these great truths about God. He is beautiful beyond anything we can imagine. He is glorious beyond anything we've ever known. And those saints who've gone before, they have seen it to a degree that we really can't see it here. So this is what Paul is teaching. God is not unjust at all. God is free to do with his own creatures. And then I come back to this purpose of election, how we ought to praise God, that if we are included among the elect, by his design that we are included among the elect. It's by his design that we will live forever in heaven with him. And of course, that can cause real concerns of the heart. Well, but maybe we speak to somebody and they wonder, am I elect? And so we tell them what Paul will say in chapter 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. All you have to do is repent, believe, trust Christ, trust in Him alone, and you'll be saved. And in doing that, you just prove that you're part of the elect. Because that's why you did it. Because of His grace that stirred your heart to the point you were so concerned about your salvation, you were so concerned about whether you were displeasing the God of heaven and earth, that you turned to Christ. And that takes God's mighty power to save for anybody to do that. So keep studying. We're going to leave Romans 9 for a few weeks, but keep studying it. This chapter, if you're still struggling with what Paul said, that's okay. Everybody seems to struggle with it, but keep reading it. It's just a wonderful, wonderful truth to get a hold of these things. But we'll look next week at some events with that Passion Week of Jesus when He came into Jerusalem and He came to die for sinners. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know some of it's easy to understand. We know some of it's hard to understand. We know it's all wonderful. And we know that You are beautiful. You're beautiful in all Your attributes. Your character is perfect. And how gracious You are to Your people. So continue to enable us to learn of You and serve You and represent You here on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.